Okay, I think one of the most important things, obviously, as we get into verses 11 to the end, it's Paul specifically zeroing in on, oh, by the way, he's saying, wake up! What's this sleep thing, you know? And he kind of majors on this thing. Wake up from this sleep because it's debilitating you. And guess what? Someone's coming and knocking on the door. Jesus is on his way. And so he's encouraging them with similar language that he has used elsewhere. We'll do just a little bit of review in regards to verse 11 because that's as far as we went, and then we'll just finish up the chapter for the balance of our time that we have today. The one thing I want to remind you of is the fact that when we get into verse 8 of the 13th chapter of Romans, did I tell you Romans 13? I did, didn't I? Okay. Oh, boy. So when we get into, help me, brother. Yeah. What's that stuff you take? Ginkgo gaga? What's that stuff?
Yeah.
All right. I better get a ginkgo milkshake. When we start getting into verse 8 of the 13th chapter, and he starts talking about, oh no man, don't go on indebting yourself to anybody except to love, he says, for he that loves has fulfilled the law. And it's kind of like, it's odd, isn't it? I mean, it's like we come from verses 1 through 7, and he's talking about submit to the governing authorities because they're put there by God, you know? Don't mess around with this. You know, or you're the one that's going to be, you know, in trouble. So pay your taxes, blah, 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 right? And then all of a sudden, oh, don't go on owing any man anything. Okay, that makes sense in the context because we're not to, you know, be owing custom to whom custom is due, tax to whom tax is due. You know, that sort of thing. So that makes sense. But then he gets into this whole law thing and I kind of go, huh? Say what? What? It's almost like you owe your allegiance to God in recognizing who he has ordained in the political sphere, in the governmental sphere. That doesn't mean that you allow a tyrant to walk all over you. That's another subject for another time, okay? There is biblical place for the overthrow of tyrants. Oh, yeah. But you need to be careful about that. Make sure that you got your feet solidly planted in good exegetical work. And if you're not sure that you can do that, you go to somebody who can and test. The Holy Spirit will lead you in regards to these things. Okay. You know what I've always said to you when it comes to interpreting the Bible, even if you don't know the original languages, you know, 90% of the whole affair is context. And you can do that. You can take your English Bible and you can do that. You're not crippled, you know, relative to this kind of a thing. All right. So we're not to go on owing this thing, but guess what? He says Jesus is coming back, right? Verse 11, the time, right, he says, the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. And then he speaks about this salvation that is nearer than when we first believed. But what does he preface that? Clearly that's the second coming. But what does he preface that with? The understanding from verse 9, bottom of verse 8, through verse 10, that, guess what? The law has been fulfilled. And that basically all the Christian needs to do is understand that if you love God and love man, you're fulfilling the law. Because he expresses that at the bottom of verse 8, he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. And then the bottom of verse 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. After he goes through, you know, a semi list of aspects, at least five aspects out of the Ten Commandments. Now, and of course, Ten Commandments, that's the basis for all the rest of the Mosaic standards, whether they be ceremonial or whether they be civil laws. Okay. It really doesn't require, people still have questions about that. You know, it really doesn't require a lot of sweat and blood here in regards to, well, yeah, but doesn't the New Testament quote out of the law? And, you know, there are aspects of the law that are prophetic. You know, aspects of prophecy concerning Christ are within the tabernacle structure, typologically. See, he came and he fulfilled that. But it's still good to learn. Somebody asked me just this last week, how much of the law, you know, is to be given out? Or is it just totally we just don't deal with it? What about with our kids? You know, raising our kids, right? What about that? And I said to that person, we still need to teach them the law because they're still unregenerate. and they need to come to faith in Christ. But they have to come to that place of hopelessness. They got to know that they can't perform the law to get in. So the law is still viable, as I've always said. The law is still viable for the sinner. That means the little sinner, too. Our little sinner kids, right? Until they get regenerated. So we still have to give them the law. They've got to have that pressure upon them. That's the way God has set it up because of the fallen Adamic nature that we're all born with, okay? But after that, remember what we talked about? Galatians 3, starting at verse 25 through 27 right there. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, past tense. But now that faith has come, we're no longer what? Under the schoolmaster. That's why Paul says what he says right here. And so the law is written on our hearts, which means, according to the context of the 8th and 10th chapters of Hebrews, that with the law written on our hearts, it means that all will know me. No one who has been regenerated will need to say to the one who has been regenerated, you need to know the Lord, because all will know me who are regenerated in that context, from the least to the greatest. That's what he means in that context when he says the law is written on our hearts. It's the knowledge of God. It's not the law is written there, so now that you're a believer, you can fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. No, no. Foreign to the New Testament entirely. You'll never come across that. Never. The law, according to Romans 3:20, Romans 4:15, and almost the entire 7th chapter of Romans, is a condemning, killing thing meant to destroy you, to get you groveling on the ground like in a pool of your own, you know, vat of sinfulness, so that you have nowhere to go. You have nowhere to go. See, that's there. And then grace, right? And the to put it crudely, we see the exit sign where it says fire escape, kind of a thing, and you go running towards it. You are absolutely convinced, because God has opened your eyes and regenerated. You are absolutely convinced that Christ is the Savior, and I'm believing, and I'm running to Jesus. When I say running, that's my metaphor for believing, you see. And that's what every elect person does. God regenerates, boom, twofold double-sided gift of faith and repentance goes in, and oh man, there's no messing around. I stink. Now, I may not fully understand how bad I am in sin. I may not be able to enunciate that, but God certainly has made that clear to me that I'm without hope without Jesus, you see. And he'll take care of the details of your understanding later. So, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you, kind of a routine, he says it's critical that before the parousia event takes place and Jesus comes back as the Hebrews 9:24 through 28 high priest typology shows, he must go into the holy place. Hebrews 9 says he delivers up, sprinkles his blood on the heavenly mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. And as the type is going on in the earth, where the high priest goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement, has to perform the sacrifice, sprinkling the blood 7 times. He's got to have the censer, the handheld censer, with all of the incense smoke fully billowing the inside of the Holy of Holies, covering up his sight of the mercy seat where the cherubim is, because that's where God said he would meet the people. So he's got all that going. He must offer the sacrifice perfectly. He can't miss sprinkling. And you only sprinkle 7 times, not 6, not 8. He's got to do it perfectly. And yeah, they had that rope around his foot. And yeah, they had the little tinkle bells on his rope so they could stand outside the other priests and they could hear him. He's moving around in there. The last thing they want to hear is tinkle, 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 tinkle. We don't want to hear that. You know, whoa. Because then we're toast now, you know. Now what do we do? No high priest. We'll get to do it all over again. Then they have to drag him out. So all the people on the outside, see, are waiting for the high priest to come out. So when he comes back to them the second time, it's not to deal with sin, because sin's been dealt with, but it's to bring. Ooh. So you don't need to whisper that. That's good news. Salvation, all right? So, but the law's got to be fulfilled before Jesus can come back. So it's critical that these Romans understand that. That's why I think he presents that prior to introducing Jesus' coming back to bring salvation. So, with that in mind, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor or the weapons of light. Let us walk honestly or properly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering. Don't you love that word, chambering? See, I'll tell you the definition. Or wantonness. There's another great word, wantonness. Not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And by the way, I think verse 14 right there is meant to introduce us to the subject in chapter 14, verse 1, when it talks about parallelisms between those who are weak and strong in the faith relative to what they eat, what they drink, what days they observe, and this kind of a thing. I think he's introducing it right there. I disagree with this chapter division right there. I think that does a disservice. You know, chapter divisions came in, you know, hundreds of years later, you know, when the originals were written. The autographs, that is. Okay, so let's back up a little bit here. Just quick review on verse 11. Remember, he speaks about the time, knowing the time. Remember I took you over to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31, yes? All right, and Paul is talking about now, hey, the time is short, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Those who are married, they should act like they're not married. Those who are doing business, act like you're not doing business. Those who are joyful, act like you're not joyful. In other words, all he's saying is that don't let any of these things distract you from the focus of the time is short, Jesus is coming back. See? And so that's what he presses. And then he says, in light of that thing, that because when Jesus comes back, this world is in the process, he says, of passing away. And I cross-referenced you with 1 John 2:17 there, which John says basically the same thing. He uses paragitai, the same Greek word for passing away, in its present tense verbal form. It is in the process of passing away. That is critical to know. That means that once Jesus comes back, the worldly system, kosmou, the fallen world of Adam, it's talking about sinful man, the process continues. Once he comes back, you see. It doesn't just stop suddenly, like, you know, Left Behind series, God hits the brakes and, you know, all world history comes to an end. Bible never taught any such thing, and I know you realize that, okay? But I took you into 1 Corinthians 7. It's not the only place where Paul talks about knowing the time, or the time is near. When he uses the phrase the time, clearly in the context here, he's thinking about the day of the Lord that brings salvation. That's what he's talking about. So, and that knowing the time, that now, at the present, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, Jesus is not saying, Paul is not saying, I think you've slept in a little late now, you missed that alarm clock a couple times. See, he's not talking about that, is he? What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual sleep. He's talking about being numb spiritually, being not aware, being blinded by the world and all of its attractions, or going to sleep on God. How does that manifest itself in us? Well, we stop praying. We stop going to church. We stop reading the Word. See, it's simple. This is not hard. This is simple. And he's saying to them, right, we screw up our doctrine. We listen to false prophets, right? You're going to sleep. You're not obeying anymore. Witnessing, that's over with, not too concerned. You know, used to be a time when the ambulance would go by and you used to pray for that person. Hey, you're not doing it anymore. See, that's going to sleep, right? Or cutting down on your offering, either to the church, or maybe, like, you know, some of us give to Lance's deaf orphans, or you've got something else that you give to. This is perfectly good. One of you came up to me today, you had this letter from a Bible society, and you wanted to know, you asked me, you know, are these guys upright? And I was able to give, you know, a thumbs up to that organization. Now do what you want. It's none of my business what you do. He was just asking me for advice. Is this an upright situation? Yeah, I'd support him, you know, kind of a thing. But when we start withdrawing that stuff, we're starting to spiritually yawn. You know what I'm saying? We get into this yawn thing. I am not saying if you've had a change in your job situation, you're making less money. I'm not saying, what, you got to give what you were given before. I'm not saying that. It's none of my business. It's between you and God, according to 2 Corinthians, the 7th and 8th chapters. But what I am saying is that Paul is concerned about people going to sleep spiritually. Now, Jesus used that phrase. He liked that phrase, sleep. He used it. There's at least three different times he used it. Write them down real quick. Matthew 25, verses 5 through 6, Jesus uses the analogy of going to sleep to describe the spiritual condition of people prior to his coming. Matthew 25, 5 through 6, and then Matthew 26 and verse 40. Now that's, of course, where he has to confront the boys in the Garden of Gethsemane who actually were going to sleep. And he told them, man, stay awake, pray, so that you don't what? Fall into temptation. Right? So there's a spiritual aspect to this. Mark 13:35. At the end of Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, he talks about not going to sleep prior to his coming. Now, here, Paul actually uses this euphemism at least four different times throughout his epistles, including right here, and I didn't give this to you last week. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, he uses it. You can just look all these up later, and you can really get the impact of how important and what Paul it means when he says sleep, okay, what he means by that. 1 Corinthians 15, 34, Ephesians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 8, 1 Thess 5, 5 through 8, and then, of course, right here in Romans 13 and verse 11. So there's at least four times, and you'll look those up later. Now back to verse 11. It's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Nearer, the Greek word agous, means to be on the verge of a thing. Now is our salvation on the verge. Now, what is so provocative about the way he states this right here is it immediately we can know, because all he's been doing is talking about justification by faith and the resultant salvation that comes through faith alone in Christ alone, right? Oh, that's Romans. That's the warp and woof of Romans. And now, he's saying to them, well, but there's a salvation still to come. And you're like, what? Well, he's not talking about yet another salvation in the soteriological justification sense. He's talking about an ultimate salvation relative to what takes place when Jesus comes back in that generation of the first century. What was that deliverance? And that's why I took you over to Hebrews 1:14, didn't I? This says, angels are ministering spirits to minister to those about to be inheritors of this salvation. And then Hebrews 9:28, Jesus came, sacrificed himself for those who look for him the second time, just like they would look for the high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies the second time. Those who look for him the second time, he comes without sin unto salvation or to bring salvation. So clearly with the second coming, there is a bringing of an ultimate salvation. As I look at it holistically throughout all of what the New Testament is teaching about this subject, that there is a deliverance or a salvation that comes at the parousia. I mean, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul says that at that moment, that's when the episunagoge, the gathering together of the saints, takes place, which he also refers to as the arpazo, which is the seizing that takes place. Wrongly understood as a rapture. Poor stupid Harold Camping. No, the man is stupid. No. This is just like when Paul had to nail somebody. This is just dumb. And you read Galatians, Paul's going, if these guys think circumcision is so great, then why don't they just go the whole way and just cut the whole thing off? Yep, it's in Galatians, the 4th chapter. Be my guest. Oh, Paul would never talk that way. It can't possibly be in the Word of God. There's some really funny stuff in the Word of God. And I mean God's kind of humor, okay? In any case, this is just plain out there. You know why it's so dumb? Number one, of course, the Bible says nothing about bodies flying off the face of the planet in some sort of a, fantasy comic book style, Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, ultimate dispensational roadshow kind of a thing. I mean, it's just, it just doesn't exist. It's all made up, right? But like I've pointed out to you before, what this does is it takes away from the truth of what the Scripture is saying. The greatness of the truth that when Christ was to come back in that lifetime of the first century at the destruction of Jerusalem, see, the people who were being persecuted by the Jews are what? They're delivered from it. And who was being persecuted by the Jews? The church. See? So in Luke 21, 28, all of it, discourse of Luke, Jesus says, when you guys see all this stuff, look up, you know the rest of this, for your redemption is at hand or comes. Redeemed from what? Well, look at the whole picture. Sure, they're being redeemed from the Mosaic temple sacrificial system. That was, of course, ultimately huge. They were also being redeemed from their persecutors, the Jews. Because I'm chopping them up into a three-slice pie, God says in the Word. A third of them are going to be killed throughout the Roman Empire. And so it came to pass. A third of them will go into the nations and will be immersed and will never be heard from again. Never be seen again. And then a third of them are going down to Egypt, like I have prophesied out of Deuteronomy 28, where they'll be sold, put on blocks for sale, just like originally where they came from. So they're just being returned from where they came from. They're being returned to Egypt because they rejected God and His Son. So God returns them back to Egypt. And they get on the blocks and nobody even buys them. Amazing. We have secular historical testimony to that fact. Josephus talks about it. Tacitus talks about it. The great Baptist expositor, John Gill, talks about that. In his commentary on Deuteronomy 28, and he cites some very interesting historical figures that have talked about that. In any case, you know, there is that deliverance, but see, there's the bigger picture. There is the drawing to Christ, spiritually speaking. So the harpazo takes place. That's a part of the salvation program. And then with the result of the harpazo, that's how you know, according to Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, boy, I got a dry throat. According to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, that's how we know that we will always be with the Lord. That's how you have that. And then Christians turn around, you know, because they've been blindsided by unbelief of the timing of the second coming, as it is stated in the Scriptures and reinterpreted since the second century. Then these same Christians who so want to help you to know that, you know, the Lord, you will never be cast away from the Lord. You will never be lost from Him, right? At the same time are gutting themselves and you when they tell you Jesus hasn't come back. But it's Jesus coming back, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:18, that makes that so inside of you. Not my words. And you don't have to believe what I'm saying. But I suggest you make sure. Now is a salvation nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12 now. Verse 12. After I take a drink. Now, he says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now, I want you to understand that there, starting in verse 12, there are antithesis words that point back to words that he has just used in verse 11. I want you to make the connection between these, okay? So when it says, the night is far spent, I suggest you take your pencil and go from the word night up into the middle of verse 11 and connect that with sleep. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-8 says that those who sleep spiritually sleep in the night. He's drawing an analogy from normal sleep and bringing it over into a spiritual reality, saying that nighttime is equal to sin. Sleeping is equal to sinning or sins of omission or sins of commission. You're either doing what you're not supposed to do, according to Scripture, or you're not doing what you're supposed to do, according to Scripture. See? In either case, he uses the analogy of sleep in the night. So here in verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. I take the word day. The day is at hand. What else was at hand. Yeah, our salvation nearer than when we first believed. I would take the word day and take your pencil and go all the way up to salvation or our salvation nearer. Or you could even say, for now is our salvation near. That's part of the day being at hand. See? They're all very tight. Now I'm going to come back to this in just a second. He says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That's a part of being asleep. And let us put on the armor of light. Now light refers back to the day at the top of verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Bottom of verse 12, put on the armor of light. I'd put light up to day right there. So they all have an antithesis type of format that's going on right here. He's following the analogies that will impact us with a picturesque sort of a statement as he tries to get this across to us. Okay, what does he mean? What is he saying right here? He's saying, look, you're sinning. Stop it. Jesus is coming back. Now, I'm one of the first ones that laughs at the bumper sticker for a couple of reasons. You know, Jesus is coming back. Everybody look busy. I just think that's funny. See? But not everybody is Christians. You might be one of them. I don't know. But most of you seem to have a grin on your face. There are some Christians out there, well, I don't think that's funny. Man, you need to have a drink. You really do. You need to have a little devotional time with your Bible and a glass of wine or something. Well, what if that guy was an alcoholic? He's a... Go join a jazz band or something. Bible says, the night is far spent. Interpretation. That's enough sin. That's enough of that. Simple. That's enough of that. Next. The day is at hand. Jesus said he was coming back in that day as a thief in the night. Interpret for me. Surprise. If the servant had known what day his master was coming back, Jesus said, he'd have been ready. But Jesus goes on and says, that wicked servant says in his heart, my master is not coming back for a long time. And it's a parable about Jesus returning and people not being ready. And Jesus had been saying throughout the entire Olivet Discourse, pick your gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. He's been saying throughout it, I'm coming back to you, second person plural pronouns. You guys will see the abomination of desolation. You guys will see the Son of Man coming back in the cloud. You know, well, what? And so then he gives the parable. The wicked servant says in his heart, my master isn't coming back for a long time. So he denies that Jesus is coming back soon, as they were supposed to receive from Christ and the apostles one voice on that issue. And the thing that caused him to turn to sin was his unbelief that Jesus was actually coming back. And then in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, Peter has to deal with the individuals who started scoffing about the exact same subject. Where did they get the information that Jesus was supposed to be coming back soon, and then they scoffed at it? Where did they get that information that Jesus was coming back soon? Because that's what was being preached in the first century by the apostles, by the church. They had one voice in this. Why do you think they were scoffing? Why can't we see this? Why can't the church in general see this? Listen, don't feel bad if you feel like, you know, well, there's more futurists in the world than there are preterists. There are more preterists now and historically than you are probably aware of. Preterism has been around since, oh, I don't know, the first century. And there have been preterist scholars in the church from the third century on. Lots of them. There's different kinds of preterism. Don't look for a box view. This is the accepted boxed view of preterism. Leather bound, and this is it. There's all kinds of preterists. Some who believe that Jesus came back, some who didn't. You know, don't freak out about that. It's not about a popular vote. It's about exegesis. A creed is only good insofar as it correctly interprets Scripture. Okay? Listen, you think you're alone out there on this limb with this Burke's guy? When Martin Luther came forward, before he posted his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door in Germany, challenging the church leaders to come and debate him on these subjects of theology. Say what you want about Martin Luther, you know. I love Martin Luther. He had a big mouth. Yeah, he probably drank too much. He loved his beer. Everybody knew it, you know. He had to change his mind on some things. He said some unfortunate things about, you know, the Khazarians, Jews of his day. He wasn't too far off about certain things, though, relative to that subject. But Martin Luther, you know why we have the historical grammatical method of interpretation today? It's exactly what I do for you. We look at the grammar, we look at the context, we look at the historical background, right, and all that stuff. That comes from Martin Luther. He was the first one to start doing that. At least on a popular scale, at least he's credited with that. Came from Martin Luther. Do you know why the evangelical church exists today, the way it, even amongst Arminians, where the emphasis, even amongst Arminians, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? They may fall apart on some other things, but that central message, you know why that is? It's because of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was all alone out on that branch. When he stood in front of the tribunal at the Diet of Worms, not Worms, Worms, Diet of Worms. Sounds like a new weight loss program. Weight loss guaranteed.
Yeah.
Here's your worms. Okay, sorry. And you're a pastor? I love my life. When he was standing alone by himself at that diet, and they're asking him, are these your books? You know, and he just, I'm reading for the first time. I thought I had this thing in my library. I was looking at my library. The other day I'm going, honey, where's Martin Luther on Romans? We're like looking, and like, are you kidding me? I thought I had it. I got his work on Galatians, so like I found like a $7 copy. You'd be proud of me. I found a $7 used copy, man. I love deals. As long as you can read it, even if things are falling apart, I know how to rubber band and tape. In any case. So I'm rereading that right now. Oh, I'm reading it for the first time. Why I keep saying that? He's standing out there. Are these your books? Are these your writings? You know, he was the first one to actually promote this justification by faith alone thing. He was all by himself. Sure, he got a little nuts later on. He was all by himself. Nobody, just little bits kind of came along afterwards. Nobody was standing up there with him. Oh, Martin Luther. He says, it is neither safe to go against Scripture or conscience. If you cannot show me by Scripture and solid reason that these things that I'm writing about justification by faith alone in Christ alone with no works whatsoever, if you can't show me by Scripture or clear reasoning that I have determined that it is neither safe nor right for me to do otherwise, here I stand on that platform. I can't do anything else. So he's like saying, do what you want. Now remember, in those days, they killed you for stuff like this. The Roman Catholic apostasy, the Church of Constantine, killed you for that stuff. And so this is hilarious. You've ever read this? It's great. I'll get through this text. Martin Luther, it's like, so they said, okay, back to your little cell thing and we'll call you. Well, it's like he went back to his room. He wasn't under arrest or anything like that. And he's waiting. Fine, nothing's coming. So he backs up and he goes home. And they get all ticked that he left. Because they're gonna kill him, you know? And then, of course, one of his friends has to get a hold of him, basically kidnaps him to save his life because he knows what's coming, and puts him in a castle, dresses him up as a guard, and he has to, like, walk the parapets, you know, as a guard, you know, and he's Martin Luther, right? And he's hiding. And he's like trying to work and stuff. This is on like 3 years of that stuff. Finally, he just said, nuts. You know, he says, I can't do this anymore. Thanks for all that you've done. But back to Wittenberg he goes. And he just resumes his stuff. And he had a bounty on his head for his entire life. For his entire life. He was always in danger. But he never hid. It was amazing. He keep teaching. Nobody tried to take him out. Nobody tried to bomb him or, you know, whatever. Here I stand. I can do no other. Well, no wonder he's like drinking. Yeah, people chasing me down. No wonder. You didn't smoke that. I got to read my Bible. No wonder. No wonder he thought Satan, you know, was coming after him, you know. And he had a vision of him one night and he threw an inkwell. Too bad he wasn't a preterist, right? He would have been delivered from that. But boom, had an inkwell. The ink stain was like on the wall where he thought he saw the devil. No, I like Martin Luther. I like Martin Luther better than Calvin. Don't read anything into that. I can relate to Martin Luther. Ah! So there's no inkwells in my house. Yeah. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Of course, that refers to night. And let us put on the armor of light. Now, that whole idea of putting on, putting off, I'll return to that in just a second, because there's not much text here left. But when he says, let us put on the armor of light, actually, panoplion is the Greek word for armor, should have been, but that's not what the word is right here. This is opla, and it's the plural form, oplo. Opla is the plural form, and it just means weapons. It means handheld weapons. It's the short sword and the dagger, stabbing instruments. Very bloody, very personal, right? He says, put on the weapons of light. Now, he doesn't mean weapons is go out, you know, and stab people and say, you know, turn or burn, repent, or, you know, he's not saying anything like that. But what he's saying is that you got to get close up to do this work of the light, close up. That's what he means by weapons, because these are the opla, these are the handheld close-up weapons, right? As it's very similar here, to a great degree, to the armor of God in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, close to the end of that chapter, which I don't have time to go to right now. I was playing around with the idea, but I think not, all right? So he says, let us put on the armor of light. That light, of course, would refer to the day. So it's the weapons of the day. In other words, the instruments of truth that you use upon reflection of the fact that Jesus is here. Did you hear what I just said? You take up those instruments, those weapons that are of the light, which is a reference to the day, which is a reference to the day of our salvation, which is the reference to AD 70. So he says, take up the instruments that speak about the fact that, I'll put it this way, that speak about the fact that Jesus is here. And don't hide that. Man, I'll hide that from anybody. What? You know, and look at the world. Look at what we got we got billboards with BS on them, you know, with cursings of Christ and God's word. We got billboards that are saying, rapture, Jesus coming back. You know, May, what is it, 21st? 21st of this year, you know. We've got, that's a blasphemy. That's a blasphemy. You know why? Because blasphemia means to speak injuriously, in this case, against God or against God's word. It's a blasphemy against God's word because God's word denies that. Even if we were futurists, we would go, what is wrong with people? They can't read the Bible? You know, they can't read Matthew 24? Of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Day or hour, you're not going to know. I don't even know Jesus is. My Father knows. That day and that hour, you can't know. But Harold Camping knows. I think I'll also become Campingites. Let's just disband. We'll follow Harold, you know, into, if he doesn't repent, the east door of hell. We'll just follow him in. It's too bad, because he's a great example of a guy who started out seemingly right on. And hopefully this is a saved man, but is in grievous error. I think the Bible teaches that that can be the case sometimes, you know, but not all the time. So we've got that. He's saying, take up those weapons that speak about the fact of our salvation that is near. Well, then, that was for them then, pre-AD 70, the first century. If that was true for them, how much more true is it for us? 13. Let us walk properly is a better translation than honesty. This is how you take up the weapons. See, in Paul's day, pre-AD 70, this is how they were to live. That doesn't mean post-AD 70, we don't live this way. It doesn't mean that. But it's talking about a testimony that if, see, when they lived this way, when they lived purposefully, when they didn't, riot, when they didn't chambering, when they didn't wantonness, I'll tell you what those words mean in just a second, okay? For them, it was a testimony of what they believed was coming. For us, it's a testimony that we believe that Christ has come for us. All right, so let's walk properly. As in the day. You see that phrase? In other words, how do we walk? The comparative is as in the day. It's the idea as if you are in the day. See, the day throughout this context is referencing to what? The day of the Lord. The day of our salvation, which is the second coming, which is Hebrews 9:28. See, it's the day. Isn't that fantastic? So he says, act, he says to those pre-AD 70 saints, act as if you're actually living in that day. The power of it. See, he's telling them, even though Christ has not come back yet, Paul is saying that to them in the first verse, even though Christ has not come back yet, live as if he has. What a concept. Now, I say to you, live because he has. Live that way. Be absolute. Be forthright. Be insistent. I mean, talk about empowering your prayers, empowering your witness, empowering the way you raise your kids, empowering the political process, because Christ is on the throne, because Christ is here and is in charge. He's here. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's here. See? Ridiculous. We'll stop electing poor choices like Obama. Why is Obama on the throne? Because nobody believes Jesus is here. Here's a concept. Because Jesus isn't looking. Let us walk honestly, as in the day. Now, not in rioting, my King James Version says. That just means partying. That was the Elizabethan word for partying, okay? He says, don't be walking in the party. Now, partying back then is not some innocent thing. It means very loose, drunken, you know, debauchery, fall down, throw up, drunkenness, you know, as well as all of the lascivious, fornicative stuff, adulterous stuff that goes on, and all the loose words. You know what I'm saying? Partying. Every one of us have been to those parties and have probably, now maybe you're an exception. I salute you for that. But most of us know what we're talking about in regards to that. So he says, nah, this is what you don't do. Isn't it amazing that he has to say this to Christians? How come they didn't know? Why does Paul have to say this? Why does he have to spell it out, you know? Because, you know why? Because even Christians are looking for a loophole to have a good time. Looking for a loophole, baby. Looking for love in all the wrong places. It's like my head, it has too many spaces. So not in partying and drunkenness. Well, that's self-explanative. Bible says, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking. Bible actually, you know, commends it and encourages it in some places. I've given you the scriptures for it. But Ephesians 5:18, it says, do not be drunk with wine in which there is a mi asotia, no deliverance. That's how it should be translated. Don't be drunk with wine in which there is no deliverance. You're never going to find deliverance from your problems in a bottle of wine. There is no ultimate deliverance in regards to that. But rather be filled in spirit. And I understand the ladies just made this discovery the other night at Bible study. That's talking about your regenerate spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit right there. And I pointed that out to you before. You should have some notes in your Bible about that. from when I pointed that out before. So it's being filled with in spirit, and then he says how to be filled in spirit. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. That's how your spirit gets built up, say, to one another. Why do we sing in church? Well, we sing to the Lord. Well, of course we do, but it's also for one another. We need to hear each other, say, singing these things. When Kathy leads us in these things, and sometimes I do, leads us in the Psalter, and we're singing actual words of Scripture, you know, that are put to familiar tunes, you know, very Martin Luther-like, we are hearing each other say the words of God. It's very powerful. I like hymns, as long as they're biblical, but that Psalter, I'd rather do that. I know, I've told you this before. That's right, baby. God, Kathy, I said, can we start doing two? Ah, we can start doing two. See? And I give her a hard time about Christmas. You know, I don't mean none of that. You know, it's just, it's kind of fun, you know. She's never going to do, let's sing Jingle Bells. She's never going to do that, you know. Rudolph the Red-Nosed, you know, Barber. No, that's not going to happen either. She's not going to do that, you know. But did you notice this last season? I mean, I pay attention. You probably do too. But the stuff that she chose, it was all Bible. It's all Bible, you know. So it's like, you know, if you're like me and you like understand the historicity behind this whole Christmas thing and Constantine and you know, and that there is quite a gap of a separation between this once a year practice and what the Bible says about Christ's so-called nativity or when he was born, you know, you don't need to get, you know, all up about it. So, last year, you know, Carrie has this tree. Okay. And this year she says to me, I don't want to put it up. I said, it's fine with me. So, we dumbed down. We did have a tree. It was on our kitchen table, about that tall. What's that, 12, 13 inches, baby? Yeah, and you wind it up, and it just sort of turns and does its thing, you know. Great, you know. I have high hopes that next year there will be nothing. We still have the kids over, you know. We had Hannah and Brendan were up, and Paul and Janae and Leah come over, and it's great, you know. And we had an understanding that we're not giving out presents, except for the baby. Baby gets presents. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's easy for us because our kids are grown and gone. You know that, so we just tell them. You know, it's how it is. And I'm not bound to this whole emotional. You know, I'm not giving you nothing. Haven't I given you enough already? Come on! What do you mean? What do you mean? Atari number 360 FYZ super turbocharged. Shut up! Go get a job. Don't ask me for crap. I'll get you a Bible. I'll get you something important. Don't even go there with me. But I did get the baby. We got the baby a really cool car seat, you know. So now it's very practical. I wish, you know, when I had little babies that I did that. Now they have a car seat in one vehicle and a car seat in the other. So they have to keep pulling it out. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good idea. I'll get it. So we did. And while we were there, Carrie finds this little outfit. She said, this is cute. I said, yeah, let's get it. And that's the extent of it. Come on over, we'll eat dinner, and we'll love each other. What a concept. They know what I think about all this. They were raised in my house, you know. But it's not a dividing line. See, I just don't care. The only time I care about it is if people start to attribute things to the holiday that is not biblical, or they are showing that they are individuals who have, you know, had this crime perpetrated upon them. You know what I'm saying, okay? Everybody in our church, you know, I do it, have it, blah, whatever. I got no problem with Santa Claus, fat man coming down the chimney. Sure. Oh, by the way, that Jesus was born of a virgin and Santa Claus is real. You'll have to work that one out, okay, as those kids get older, right? Having a good time? I am. Not in partying, not in drunkenness, not in chambering. That's a great term. It's fallen out of use. It's too bad. It's translated into the Greek word koites. Koites here in this context, koites in its form, has to do with two people, man and a woman, or it could be two of the same homosexual gender thing, but in any case, a man and a woman who live together in an unmarried state. No living together without marriage. If you ever needed a text to show those kids of yours, no, you cannot go off and live with this guy. But we're just friends! No, here it is. In fact, New King James Version, what does it say, Mike? What does it say? Are you sure you got the right one? Drunkenness and then? It doesn't say drunkenness and then it says? What does it say after that? All right. I thought they did it another way. All right. But licentiousness, okay. Licentiousness just means evil expression. Now, that's funny. That's a King James Elizabethan word. You know, but it's in the New King Jimmy. Okay. Nobody knows what it means. What's up with that? I mean, you guys know because I tell you. But here, koites, it has to do with two people living together, male, female, in an unmarried state. He says, no. It's sin. There it is. But we're not doing anything. Guess what? You don't have to. You don't have to. Okay. And then, next, wantonness, sensuality, sensualness. And that's a real tough one in our day and age. Back then, they had it going on the street. So you saw it every day. Here, we have it going on in our homes because we have the internet. Sensuality. Not in strife. You all know what that is. Or in envying. Envying one another. They got this. They got that. Why can't I have this or that? They got that position. They got this. You know, blah, 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 blah. Never forget one time one of my kids said to one of their sisters, didn't think that they should have certain things that they had because that kid that was saying that didn't have this stuff. And the other kid who had this stuff said, you're so full of blankety blank blank because I've worked for this. You want it, you go get it. But this other kid of mine seems to think, see what I'm saying? Envying. He gets beat up on by her all the time. Yeah. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I'm just going to have you write down the put on, put off passage, the main one that is very self-interpretive for all the other put on, put off passages. Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 24. Ephesians 4. Verses 21 through 24. That's Paul's classic scenario about putting off the old man, what's corrupt in all of its dealings, and putting on the new man, the truth and the light and this kind of a thing. So you'll read it a little bit later. But here, yeah, put you on, enduro, putting on clothing, putting on that jacket, you see, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that assumes that you've put off the old cadaver. The old man. Now, I want you to understand that in Paul's verbiage about this old man that he says in Romans 6 you got to put off, he talks about in Ephesians 4 right here that you put him off, it's like a corpse. It's a corpse. Oh, I can't go there. It's like a corpse, so make sure that that thing is off. I mean, how many can they think about that? Doesn't sound, that's like the worst nightmare or horror story movie that you've ever seen. Right? Where the corpse is, it's all dead, and it's a, you know, it's steaming, and it's ucky, and it's hanging on you. Come on. Right? And yet, how many of us are not, when it comes to, ooh, that's nice. And it's just, you're just putting the corpse back on. But how come you don't go, I mean, pick your lust. Pick your biblically defined sin that you are attracted to, right? And we look at that, we go, oh yeah, and we're heading to it. and it's drawing us. And it's a corpse. It's just a corpse. It's steaming. It's juicy. It stinks. And you want to get in bed with that? Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I do that? How do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? See, you can come to church, you can read your Bible every day, and you're still not putting him on. How do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus said, no man can be my disciple unless what? Denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me. He must increase, and you must decrease. More and more and more. We're so concerned about what we want and how we feel. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not saying that's all illegitimate or anything like that. There's biblical provision for things like joy and happiness and healing. And yeah, okay. However, if you consider yourself a disciple of Christ, then there are aspects in our life where we have to say no to ourselves. We say no. We say no to that sin. We say no to self-pity. We say no to buying that thing that's going to screw up our finances or whatever, you know. We say no to certain things. Things that are everything from that just not wise to things that can do us eternal damage and loss. Deny yourself. No man can be my disciple unless he denies himself and takes up his cross. Now, that doesn't mean get out a couple of giant, you know, 8x8 timbers and start strapping them around. Like, you know, it means associate yourself with being dead with Christ. It's Romans 6. It's Romans 6. And guess what? A dead person can't sin. A dead person in Christ can't sin. A dead person cannot be drawn off. A dead person cannot lie. A dead person cannot wallow in self-pity. A dead person cannot misspend money in a sinful, biblically defined sinful manner. And I mean, we could go on and on with our examples. See how great that is? Instead, you live unto him. You've learned to deny yourself. Well, when you deny yourself, what's left? Christ is left. He's everything. He's everything. I love Carrie. Carrie loves me. But we love Jesus more. We have to. It's not, well, we have to. This is what the Bible says. Yeah. No. No, we want to. He's our life. See? You know, your relationship with your spouse, my relationship with mine, this is grace upon grace. This is incredible gift. He and she are incredible gifts, right? But even then, we've had, obviously, she knows everything about me. I mean, I'm like, blah, to her. I mean, we've had very frank discussions about my marriage to Brenda. Very frank, very direct. I thought I was going to die. You know? Whoa, you talk about testing it. Am I first, Kelly? I mean, several months of healer, and insisting on it. I'm standing in faith, right? And then the Lord lets me know I'm going to take her. What? See, and then all the psychological stuff that you go through, and that you really can't relate to unless you've been through it, you know. And I don't mean to say, you know, put anything funny on anybody who hasn't, you know, gone through that. But there's some of us here that have. That doesn't mean we're in some club, okay? All right. But all I'm saying is that God takes you through. I mean, it's like they just got to be the worst, you know. But God takes you through this, and shows you. In a way that only you can know, how good and faithful he is to you. And he demonstrates to you by taking you through it. Look at what I'm putting in you, and I am your strength, and I am your God. And when all else is failed, and all else is through, at the end of this entire journey, it's me and you, buddy. It's me and you, baby. And, you know, people like us who've been through something like that or similar to that, we ought not to, before God brings us, let's say, somebody else, we ought to be aware that we're not to be about looking at other people who, wow, well, they've got theirs. Where's mine? We need to be careful with that. Don't think for a second that God's not going to give you the desire of your heart. Sometimes we ask for things, but we don't know the whole story. We don't know all of God's will in the situation. Or maybe there's portions of Scripture that we're ignorant of that would instruct us in this circumstance. Right? And so that's a part of the learning process too. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's no light thing, is it? That's not a little thing. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I think I'll deal with that when we get ready to get into the 14th chapter. Let's just leave it right there for today. Always remember that God is never done with you. God wakes us up to where we're at in Him when He brings the train careening across the living room of our lives, wreaking havoc and disaster, and it really is a time of spotlighting where we are at with Him. And then when the train has done its damage and we're sitting in the aftermath, then what you're left with could be a myriad of different things. And there's word that covers all of that stuff. But what you're left with at the result right there is, am I still standing? Now Ephesians 6 says, having done all to stand. And I don't like that translation because it doesn't bring out the impact. But it's like after you've put on the panoplia, the full armor of God, having overcome, continue to not lose your ground. That's a better translation. To continue to hold your ground. I've done everything. I've done everything. And I'm waiting for God to bring to pass my request. Hold your ground. I've done everything. God didn't bring to pass my request. Listen. Hold your ground. Now that's the tough part. That's the tough part. Think it was easy? I don't know what was worse. I mean, I thought, you know, when the Lord put it on my spirit, now I'm going to take her. And on the one hand, there could be, you know, relief because it's like, you're like maybe thinking, well, I'm not going to be on pins and needles. I know what God's going to do. But I'm under the pressure because I can't tell her what God's going to do. You know what I'm saying? I must continue to support her in regards to this. And, you know, you're never 100% sure anyway, you know, in regards to what you think you're hearing from God. It's only in the aftermath that it proves itself out, right? But then it was kind of like sort of a double-edged sword because it was really hard. It was like this. I'm going to bare myself to you for a second here. It was like this. The months kept creeping by, and it was like, Lord, if you're going to do this, would you please just do this? Can we end this? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Can we please get this over with? Right? Having done all to stand your ground. I mean, thankfully, God gives us this extra grace to get through this stuff. But then after that, I had to deal with all kinds of other things in me that I didn't think was there anymore. Oh yeah, it was still there. See? And because I am convinced that because God acted graciously towards me in my specific circumstance, which is not like yours, and yours is not like mine. We may share some commonalities, but it's all different. But because God knew what I needed to help me, wham, here she comes. You know? 3 months later. So, Father, with all these things in mind, I just ask that the power of thy word, as we have talked about it, as we have studied it, Lord God, would certainly lift us up in encouragement. And Lord God, may we leave this time in hope, oh God, in expectation, with the attitude that, yeah, I feel like hell, but I'm going to continue to stand my ground in faith. I'm waiting. I don't understand it all. But he who comes to God must faith that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Help us to remember that, Father, out of Hebrews 11:6. Praise